You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been studying the book of Romans, and we're going through systematically, so we're just, you know, paragraph by paragraph, we're making our way through. And here's what we read last time. This is just a little refresher, verse 16, chapter 1. It says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And so the topic here is the good news, or as Paul calls it, the gospel. That's what we've been talking about so far in this series. The good news, that there's an announcement here that the Bible has something to proclaim, and it is good, and it is about what God has done to resolve the most important question that humanity has to answer, which is, what is our standing with God? What is our relationship with the one who made us? And that there's a problem in that relationship, and that God has done something through the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has done something good for that relationship between God and man. So it says, this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. It is an announcement of what he's done, and it's an invitation to participate in that you can be right with God because of what he has done, and that's the good news. And that's true for every person. He says, and he explains, this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. It's not a checklist. It's not a program. It's not a spiritual diet. It is entrusting yourself to him. It is accepting what he's done for you to reconcile you and God. And that is the good news. Anyone in this room can walk out of here knowing that I have a right relationship with God by simply entrusting myself to him and trusting that his death on the cross pays for my sins. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed. People want to heap shame on me, but I'm not ashamed because I understand that this message saves. It's the power of God for salvation, and it saves everyone who believes. Now, this kind of raises a question, though, that we haven't addressed, which is, you know, saved from what? Christians are always talking about being saved. It says that the good news tells how God makes us right in his sight. Was there ever a question about that? That, you know, why would I need to be made right in God's sight? Isn't God already plenty happy with me? And so it raises a question, and that's really where Paul goes next. You know, this whole long book is about the gospel, and it is a systematic argument, piece by piece. And so after this introduction, guess what the first piece is? It's the problem. You know, if you say there's good news, it doesn't mean very much if there's not something that's referring to. If I say, hey, they're building a playground out there, that's great. But it means a lot more if I tell you, well, we had a playground and it was rusting and getting old and dangerous and needed to be torn away. That's the bad news. There's a problem with the playground. But the good news is we're putting in a new playground. This section of Romans is about the bad news. I'm sorry to tell you. We're going right through Romans, and that's the one you came to today. What can I say? Oh, let's read verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, this comes as this verse 18 comes as a total surprise. It's like positive, positive, positive. Boom. All of a sudden, Paul is using exclusively negative language, rhetorical, strong language about the wrath of God. So I should warn you, this passage is offensive. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to try to dance around it. The Bible is a magnificent book. It is a wonderful book, but it does not always fit with our intuitions. And nor should it. We're here to hear from God, not what we think. We're here to hear what he thinks. And some of the things that he think are offensive. So if you don't get at least a little bit offended this morning, then I haven't done my job as a Bible expositor. So you've been warned. The thing that you got to remember is that this is a systematic argument. And therefore, understanding the bad news is essential for understanding the good news. What does the good news mean if I don't have a full grasp of the bad news? And that's why Paul swings for the fences. That's why Paul goes for the shock value in describing the bad news, because it actually magnifies the good news, which is the main point of this whole book. I'll give you an illustration. Imagine that you take your car in for service, okay? And you say, I don't know, figure out what needs fixed and fix it. And so you come back the next day, and they're like, here's your bill. We looked at your car, and down at the bottom it says, total amount due, $0. You're like, hey, that's great. So the car was in good shape? They say, no, actually it had problems, but someone came in, I think it was your dad, came in, and he said, I'd like to pay for this as a gift. And so he gave us our credit card, and he said, fix whatever needs fixed and charge it to me. So here you go. Now, that goes from good news to great news, right? It's not just that I don't have to pay, it's also that they fixed my car. And then they start going through the itemized list of what did it need. Well, it needed the oil changed and it needed new tires. And you're like, really? Yep. Spark plugs, spark plug wires. We put new brakes on there. Your transmission needed rebuilt. That's done. New time. We actually dropped an engine in the whole, you know, you got a whole new engine. Like, each thing they put on the list is actually good news. You see that? That's an inverse relationship. That the more bad news gets piled on in this scenario, the more reason there is to celebrate because it's paid in full. The good news is that God has paid our debt. But this section says, take a look at the bill. Take it in. Understand the problem that has been resolved on the cross. Otherwise, you'll never appreciate the cross. The worse the problem, the more amazing the solution. So let's endeavor then this morning. Oh, what did I say? Until we understand how serious, how damaging, how incomprehensibly bad the bad news is, we will never fully understand the good news. And so that's our project then this morning, is let's take a moment and gaze upon the bad news. The wrath of God. Wrath. That is a heck of a word, isn't it? We don't use that word very much unless we're blindingly angry. It means to sort of like, something like to overflow. It means to teem, swelling up or to constitutionally oppose. It is a settled anger rising from an ongoing or fixed opposition. So something building up in opposition and overflowing. Some Bibles render this for the anger of God, which I think does get at the idea, although I don't think it captures it exactly right, because anger is just an emotion. You say, well, the anger of God is revealed. That kind of gives the impression that maybe God lost his temper. He's lost his cool. You know, he's mad, but give him a minute, he'll calm down and he'll come to his senses and be like, sorry, guys. This is much more judicial than that. This is that God is saying, no, I am diametrically opposed to you. You are wrong, and I am right, and we are in a fixed opposition. And there is tension on that point that is building up and swelling up and teeming, and something is going to give, something is going to let loose, and when that lets loose, that is God's wrath. So it's a powerful word. I went down to Northern Kentucky last weekend on a little trip, and I got a call while I was down there from my next door neighbor. And he said, hey, I got a problem. My cat is in your garage. And I know because I see him in the window. Can you open your garage? Okay? This is not the first time this happened, actually. And I'm like, dude, problem. The garage is locked. The key to the garage is in my pocket, and I'm 2 hours away. And he's like, it's fine. Don't worry about it. The cattle will be fine. And I'm like, dude, no, we're going to be gone for 2 days. And he's like, it's fine. It's fine. And I said, I can't think of what to do. I think that you have to break the window to let him out. And he's like, I'm not going to break your window. Forget it. But here's the thing. It was like 85 degrees last week, right?
This is dead cat walking right here. This cat is not looking good.
So I said, seriously, break the window. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. But when I got home 2 days later, guess what I found? A broken window. And actually, he's such a good neighbor. He actually had fixed it. But he had broken it, okay? And what happened? Well, what happened was he didn't want to break it. But as the tension built up, as he looked at his poor, cute little cat's face, and as the temperature rose, right? Like, the good of saving his cat outweighed the value of that window. And pow! It built up until the window had to go. That's wrath. To understand wrath, you have to start with a genuine good, something genuinely good. Wrath is the thing that obstructs that genuine good. When something obstructs a genuine good, wrath is the thing that demands that it be moved out of the way. Right? It is the energy unleashed against something blocking something genuinely good. God has wrath. God's storing up, like he's going to do something against someone. This is a terrifying idea, right? This is a terrifying idea. How can we understand the idea of God having wrath? Why does God have wrath? And I'll give you two reasons. It is rooted in his character. Like I said, to understand wrath, you have to start with something genuinely good. God is a genuinely good God. He is righteous and just. Or another way to say it is that God is fair. So that's one thing. God is good and fair. And here's another fact, is that evil exists. In this world, our world is designed to be a certain way, designed by God, to work in union with him, to be under his authority, to be a place of peace and order and love. And it is not always that, is it? And so the fact that God is good and evil exists, there is tension between those two points. And the tension between these two facts overflows in God's wrath. God is good, but evil exists. Therefore, God has wrath. The rub is that the evil is perpetrated by human beings. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That makes people the object of his wrath. That often we are the thing standing between God and something genuinely good. It's scary. It says that his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, that as human beings, he gave us the ability to choose. We are free will choosing beings. And that means we can choose in rebellion against God. We are capable of choosing wrong. And when we do that, it incurs God's wrath. And you say, but wait, how can a loving God have wrath toward people? I thought God was nice. I thought God was good. I thought that God loves people. And of course, he does love people very much. So this actually creates a tension for God. I think this is really hard for us to understand in our culture, right? Is that we think, man, if there is a God, you know, in Paul's day, if you said, well, hey, if you have sin, that's a problem between you and God. That would have made sense to people in Paul's day. In our day, you know, nobody thinks that. We don't even agree with the whole, we shouldn't use the word sin. There's no such thing as sin. And I don't know if there's a God or not, but if there is, he's probably pretty pleased with me because I'm trying hard. And if there is a God, he would never judge or reject anyone. And if he did, then there'd be something wrong with God. That's how we think. But if you want to say, I believe in God and God should not have wrath, then you've got a logical dilemma on your hands. All right? Consider the alternatives. There is a just God, and evil exists. What are the alternatives to God judging? Well, he could just brush evil under the rug. He could be like, yeah, I see evil, but it's fine. Don't worry about it. I'm being way too negative and judgy toward you guys anyway, so it's cool. And this is appealing. If you're thinking about my sin, this is very appealing. But of course, you run away, you run immediately into a pretty major problem, which is what do you do with the horrible examples of evil all around us? You say, God shouldn't judge. And that seems great until I open my history book and I see all of the things. You know, go to any point in human history, any culture, any place on the planet, any time, and you will find examples of gross human atrocity. So this is all well and good until I open my history book. It's all well and good to say God shouldn't judge until someone perpetrates evil against me that I can't get them back for. And then what do I say? God, where are you? You know, why won't you judge my enemy? Isn't it funny that we can hold both objections to God in our mind at the same time? He shouldn't judge anyone, but why won't he judge the people who do evil around me? It's true, right? So this idea that he should brush evil under the rug, it's all well and good until I turn on the news and you see evil happening all over the world. Do you know what that is? That is a Russian thermobaric missile launcher, or vacuum bombs, maybe you've heard. They call it a heavy flamethrower. It is a bunker buster. It's designed to kill people who are undercover in a building or in a bunker. And the way that it does this is that it has two explosions. It has an initial explosion, which scatters a vapor cloud, and then a secondary explosion, which ignites that vapor cloud, which creates a vacuum which sucks oxygen in from around and can pull oxygen right out of the lungs of a person, can rupture the lungs of a person hiding undercover. This is deployed in Ukraine right now. We invented stuff like this. And so when you turn on the news and you see pictures of cities destroyed and families separated and people pushed out of their home, and you hear accounts of rape and you see innocent bodies laying on the street, I think this presents a major problem for people who say God shouldn't judge. And the thing to remember is that God sees all of it all the time. We see little glimpses here and there. He sees it all. And you know, the worst thing about this is that so often, so much of the time, people who perpetrate evil are never held to account. Most of the people who do evil in war, for example, most of them will never be held accountable for that. They are getting away with it. They will get away with it. They will get away with it. How does that make you feel? Do you feel that? That's anger. That's wrath. You know how things should be, and you know that things aren't the way they are. And when you really look at that, boy, that builds up. Something should be done. That's wrath. You're created in the image of God. You sense the same things he senses, although he sees it on a much larger scale. You say, Ben, why are you making me feel so uncomfortable this morning? Well, I'm doing it on purpose. I'm doing it on purpose because that's exactly what this passage does. Paul says, look at the facts. Ungodliness, unrighteousness exists around us, and God has a problem with that. Sweeping it under the rug is not an option because it would violate God's character. For God to look at that and say, I'm not going to do anything about it. He can't do that because he's fair. That is not an option for God. And actually, the more you look and the more you just imagine what he sees, the question pretty soon becomes, how can he not judge? How can he not judge evil? Now you say, okay, all right. He should have wrath against horrible atrocities like that. I agree. God should have wrath. But I've never done anything like that. I don't shoot vacuum bombs at people. I've never done anything all that evil. And so maybe God should have wrath toward them, but not toward other people like me. And that leads us to our second alternative. So one alternative is he could brush it under the rug. The other is that he could respond with wrath to just the worst examples, only the worst examples of evil. And this is appealing, right? Doesn't this appeal? This appeals to me. But it runs into a problem, of course, which is, where do you draw the line? How do you decide who gets wrath and who gets acceptance? And, generally where we like to draw the line is right below ourselves. You know, I can understand why anyone does what I do, but if you do worse than me, I can't understand why you do that. And I'm fine with, right? Yeah. Where is the line? How much evil should God permit? Should God permit a little bit of evil? Should God permit a medium amount of evil? Should he permit a lot of evil? And what about intent? What if you don't mean evil, but it's accidental? Or what if you do? You know, is that, and so you say, yeah, it's just people who actually mean to do evil. Okay, well, so if you mean well your entire life, except for one moment where you don't mean well, does that mean you're subject to God's wrath? And what about mitigating factors? What if someone's evil to you and that messes you up and causes you to be evil to someone else? You see the tangled mess? And what we're really saying here in this alternative is that God should judge by an arbitrary standard. That God should just pick a line, and where that line ought to be is right below me. And when we say that, what we're really saying is God shouldn't judge, but I should. Seems easy to me to separate out who deserves wrath and not. And God's like, yeah, no, sorry, we're not going to do it that way. Because I am just. I am fair. And I'm not going to judge by an arbitrary standard. How about instead of drawing the line just below you, let's draw the line just below me. God says, my standard is actual goodness, actual righteousness. That's why Jesus warns people who think they're going to earn their way to God and sidestep God's wrath by being virtuous enough. He says, if you want to do that in Matthew 5:48, you have to be perfect. You are to be perfect. How perfect? As perfect as God. That's the line if you want to not deserve God's wrath. Look what it says in our passage. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All of it. And you know what he says just a chapter later in Romans 3:10? He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Do the math. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. How many are unrighteous? Everyone. That's why he says in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point is that everyone, and by that I mean everyone, everyone stands guilty before God and deserves wrath. There I said it. Rich people, poor people, tall people, short people, good people, bad people, religious people, unreligious people, me, you. The point is, you got stuff on this bill. You got stuff on this bill. The evil that we do, whether it's a little or a lot, it dishonors God, it dishonors his creation, it harms ourselves, and it harms others, and God has a problem with that. But wait, it gets worse. You're like, hey, I think I left my lights on. Really glad I drove here for this. It does get a little worse. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress means to hold back or bind up or hinder or restrain. The idea is that when God reveals truth to us, One of the things that we as human beings like to do is we like to stick our fingers in our ear and be like, la, 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 and not hear the truth from God. It's not, you know, Paul is telling the story of human sin. He is describing in a general way human sin. And he's saying, God has a problem with every evil thing that is done. But it's not just that we do evil things. It's not just that. It's that we also instinctively resist God on a heart level. It isn't just our actions. It's also our whole attitude toward God, that when God speaks in our heart, we're like, shut up. That we have an allergy to truth, and that we suppress, we shove down what God gives us. He goes on, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, this is a really fascinating passage, because what Paul is talking about here is what theologians call general revelation. It's the idea that there is information about God that is available to every single person, whether they have access to the Bible or not, whether they know a Christian who can explain the gospel or not, that by looking, it says evident within them, that when I look in my own self as a human being, where did I come from? What does it mean that I'm a person? That suggests there is a personal creator God. And when I look around at what has been made, when I take a hard look at the physical universe around me, that too points to God. Now, this is a super interesting topic, and in fact, it's so interesting, and there's so much to say here, that I'm actually going to break this out as a separate topic, because I want to keep going and conclude our passage today. But just mark this in your mind, because when you come back next week on Mother's Day, we're going to talk through some of those evidences. Some of, you know, what does this mean? How do I see God when I look toward myself or toward the creation? That's what we're going to talk about next week. But the point for now is that everyone has what they need to conclude there is a God. Everyone has some information. Maybe you have a lot of information about God. Maybe you have a little bit of information about God. But the thing about human beings is, no matter how much we have, we tend to rebel against it. He says, for God made it evident to them. And what's his conclusion? So they are without excuse. You see what Paul's doing? He's hemming us in. He says, you have stuff on this bill. And you're like, yeah, but I didn't even know. And he's like, ab, 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 ab. It doesn't matter if you, yes, you did know. You knew enough to know that it was wrong. He is taking away the argument that anyone can say, well, maybe humanity deserves judgment, but I'm exempt because blah, blah, blah. No, he says, actually, you're without excuse. Because it's not just about what we do. And it's not just about, it's not just what we know or don't know. It is about our core attitude toward God. He says, for even though they knew God, and by they, he's talking about humanity. He's talking in a general way. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. He says, look, the problem here is even though they knew God, even though they had some information about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They didn't recognize that God is there. And this, when you look at the structure of this passage, this is really the heart of the whole thing. This is the heart of human sin right here. They did not honor God or give thanks. And you're like, that's the heart of human sin? Not murder or hate or greed or sexual immorality? They didn't give thanks? Yeah, and the reason is because it gets right down to the fundamental question, the structure of the universe. Is there a God or not? Am I subject to anything or not? Am I under anything? Is there anything with authority over me or not? And he says, at the very heart of it, they looked around, they saw, it's obvious that I'm created, and it's obvious that I'm living in a created world, but never mind that, I'm going to suppress that and pretend like actually it's all me. I'm the captain of my own ship. This is describing human pride. Pride is the essential idea that I don't need the God who made me. And what's the result? He says they became futile in their reasoning. When we think this way, when we intentionally count God out, then what happens is our thinking gets completely twisted around. And when I think this way, I tend to be wrong about things because I am wrong on a fundamental level in my standing in the universe. He says they became futile in their reasonings and their senseless heart was darkened. We grow dark when we stand out in pride apart from God. And guess what happens is we develop insatiable needs. We become incredibly insecure. We become incredibly confused about our place in the universe. And that trickles out in all of those terrible things like hate and greed and murder and sexual immorality and everything else hurtful that people can do against other people. It all flows from this basic decision to deny God. And what's he say? He says, so then they have to exchange. They have to find a God. There's an empty throne in your life where you've kicked God out of, and something has to go on that throne. So he says they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind. Maybe I'll worship the emperor. Maybe I'll worship some priest. Or maybe I'll carve an idol of a bird or four-footed creature. Maybe I'll worship that. I'll make my own God. That's called idolatry. That's what people did in Paul's day. I'll make up my own gods. Or I'll just put myself on the throne. I'll just be God. Let's just cut to the chase. You know, I could make my own God or I could just be it. And we do this today, too. We don't worship emperors, but we worship, celebrities and political heroes. And we worship people in our lives, bosses or love interests. We put people there and say, you're all that matters. Or my car's all that matters. Or my boat's all that matters. Or my bank account. Or my reputation. We put anything. Paul is telling the story of human sin, intent to worship anything but God. I will worship anything but not God. C.S. Lewis says, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is just the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Paul is just laying it out, right? I told you, he's swinging for the fences. I have good news to tell you, but first, you got to understand how bad the problem is. The result is that we incur God's wrath. He said, he looks at this and he says, no, I have a problem with all this and I will not stand by. I will not brush it under the rug. I will not pick and choose. This is wrong, says God. Romans 5:6, for while we were helpless, for while we were yet sinners, for while we were enemies, he calls us enemies of God. And you're like, okay, Ben, that's too far. You know, fine, I haven't done everything perfect in my life. But I'm not an enemy of God. This says we all started as enemies of God. If there's a great king, and you usurp his throne and steal it, would you be his enemy? If there's a wonderful author and you take his work and erase his name and write yours, would you be his enemy? If there's an artist and you take his masterpiece and spray paint on it, would you be his enemy? If there is a parent of many children and you do things that harm those children, would you not be that parent's enemy? He says, you are my enemy. When you do these things, and in Romans 1:32, he says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. That I am good and I am against evil, and evil must be terminated from the world, and it will be It will be. And you're wrapped up with it. That's the problem. Paul wants us to feel the floor drop out from under us. Do you feel that? He's taken away all the outs. He's put the laser beam right on it. He's giving us a punch in the gut. He is itemizing the bill, and it is staggering. Well, what's God's response to all this? He says in the next verse, it says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul then begins to describe God, and he does this several times moving on, is that he describes God as giving us over. He says, therefore, God gave them over. Why? So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Essentially, we said, I want to do anything but worship God. God could either force us to worship him, or he could say, all right, have it your way. Have it your way. When we turn from God and go our own way, he allows us to experience the consequences of life without him. And this is actually something that he does in love. Because he wants us to choose to submit to him. And that means we may have to experience what it's like to not be submitted to him. This is what we call God's passive judgment. That we rebel. And he holds back whatever retribution we might deserve, but he says, have it your way. And notice that his attitude here isn't dismissive. Look at Psalm 81:11. Here's a good example of God's passive judgment. He says, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. The reason he does this, the hope, is that we will realize maybe this is dumb what I'm doing. Maybe I do need to agree with God. When I was a little kid, I went over to my friend Eric's house, and I found him across the street from his house, hiding behind one of those big electrical boxes, and he had a backpack, and his face was red, and he was really angry. And I was like, you know, what are you doing? And he said, I'm running away. Had enough of my mom always telling me to clean my room. I'm out of here. I don't need her. And, you know, I was a goody two-shoes, so I was really concerned. Like, oh, my God, he's going to run away. And so I tried to persuade him not to. He wouldn't listen. So I ran inside to get his mom. I ran like it's an emergency. I bust in the door. I found his mom. Eric's mom. Eric's running away. And she's like, oh, I know. Third time this week. And I'm like, well, what are you going to do? And she's like, I'm not going to do anything. And I just remember thinking, what a terrible mom, you know, like, that's terrible. Well, of course, wait, you know, about an hour and a half, and guess who's sitting back at his kitchen table eating dinner is my friend Eric, because turns out he didn't have any food. And, you know, he realized after a little while of walking in his own devices, turns out I need a parent. And so this is passive judgment. Mom, I'm running away. See how that goes. I'll be here. We can see past God's passive judgment all around it. I think that's what he means when he says, for God's wrath is revealed. Present tense. Is revealed. When you go out in this world and you see all its beauty and wonder, and then you also see that things are going crazy, and you say, where is God? Why, it doesn't feel like anyone's at the wheel. Do you guys feel that? Why do things feel out of control? Because the wrath of God is revealed. We are living in the have it your way world. And it's going to culminate. Romans 2:5, for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. That is God's active judgment. God says, I'm letting you go your own way, but make no mistake, a day is coming where I'm going to call every single person to account. And every single person will pay for what they have done. A day of anger is coming. And this is in the future, he says. This will be revealed. So isn't that interesting? In Romans, it says the wrath of God is revealed. And then it says it will be revealed. That's because we're living in the have it your way world, which is also the about to be judged world. This day is coming, he says. Well, what have we learned? Did I bum you out? That was my goal. We learned that God will bring wrath against all evil. We've learned that we racked up quite a bill, haven't we? Ungodliness, unrighteousness, damaging sin, suppression, ingratitude, pride, falsehood, idolatry, usurpation, which make us enemies of God. We've learned that we experience passive judgment right now, and we know that we will face active judgment in the future. Here's the amazing thing. This is all paid for. Total amount due for those in Jesus Christ, $0. This is the good news. He says, look how bad this news is. Take it in. Let it do its work. And then realize that I have covered it all because I love you. Do you see that? This is the good news. Romans 3:26, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. He gave himself on the cross to pay for everything on that list. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. There's an old hymn. It's actually not that old. There's a famous hymn called In Christ Alone, and the lyric goes, and on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He had a perfect life, a perfect infinite life, because he was God, and he gave it. He gave it because we all owe God a life, because the wages of sin is death, but he gave his life for us. And therefore, we can be made right with God when we believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. There it is in the there's the invitation. I have paid for this. All you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is say, yes, yes, I accept that you died in my place, and I want that to count for me. And it will. This is the good news of salvation. We learn that God will bring wrath against all evil, and he did on the cross against his son, Jesus Christ. And that means that the wrath that you have incurred, you can either pay that on your own, or you can let Jesus charge it to his account. We've racked up quite a bill, and it has all been paid. We experience passive judgment today in this world. Why? Well, the Bible says that because God doesn't want anyone to perish, because he wants every single person to come to repentance, and he's willing to wait. You know, I'm sure Eric's mom was sweating it out. You know, I'm sure she was worried about her son, right? But God is willing to wait because he wants as many as possible, every one of his children, to agree with him, to receive his amnesty. And we know that active judgment is coming, but you can pass out of it. And if you've received Christ, then you will. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So now, he says, you can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ had made us friends of God. Friends of God. Doesn't that jump off the page after all this talk about wrath? He says, because of what Jesus did, you can be friends of God. Everyone, which means everyone, can be friends of God. So there, you've journeyed through the bad news. I hope you let it sock you in the gut. because it will make everything else we talk about that much more incredible. I think a lot of people come to the Bible and what they really expect is a slap on the wrist. You know, they expect the Bible to be like, you know, you should really do a little better. You should really read your Bible and be a little nicer. But when you actually open it, you do not get a slap on the wrist. You get a punch in the stomach and a hand of friendship and a crown of righteousness and an invitation into his family and an eternal inheritance with him. You see that? People think, I'm kind of bad, but God's kind of good. Let Romans do its work. No, actually, you're real bad. And he's real good. And that's what makes Christianity so interesting. So hopefully we'll let Romans do that work of pushing those out as we go on. All right, it's time to pray. Yes, God, thank you for this passage, as much as I hate studying it. Thank you for it. And thank you for what you are going to do in this world, that you are going to set things right. Thank you for the incredible grace that you show us. And thank you for the love that you shower upon us, and how we can live a rewarding life with you. And so I just pray for the rest of the study that you would continue to reveal to us, and that you would help us to grasp the freedom and love in your message, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.